Although our text comes from the book of Titus again, we're going to read from Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Although Moses makes clear that the normal age for Moses, as he writes in Psalm 90, is 70 or 80 years of age, Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel in battle until he was approximately 100 years old. There's 10 years of his life after the 7 to 10 years in which they did battle and gained all the land of Canaan that it was God's will for them to have. At the end of those 10 years of relative rest and peace, Joshua, at the age of 110, now comes before his people. And he comes with two chapters, 23 and 24. And you can see that the book of Joshua ends at the 24th. In the 23rd chapter, he speaks to all of the judges and the rulers and the leaders of the people. See that in 23 verse 2. He calls the elders and the heads and the judges and officers. Now in 24, he calls as many of the people as possible for them to come. He calls them, we're going to see in verse 1, to Shechem. Shechem is the place where when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, that there the law was read, and the children of Israel responded with amen to the blessings and to the curses, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The shape of the valley is beautiful for speaking. So now one man speaking in that natural amphitheater to as many of the children of Israel as could be gathered together there. And this is what he says to them as his farewell speech. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto the people. Now it's not his speech anymore. It's God's. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Tirah. Maybe I should interrupt and show you that the word flood can also mean river, and Ur of the Chaldees, what was right by the Euphrates River. So in all likelihood, he's referring to not prior to the universal flood, but prior to the call out of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. Let me, before I interrupt myself again, want to show to you, and I'll try to read it that way, that as God speaks, notice how emphatically he is going in this speech to tell them what he did for them. I did this. I did that. So listen. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Tirah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings and the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. And I think that that was where the end of God's speech was. Now Joshua picks up. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, now notice the choice, not God or an idol, but two different idols. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should serve the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from people, even the Amorites dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. We stop in our reading at that point. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is commanded by God to instruct Titus, verse 1, to speak the things which are consistent with sound doctrine, with healthy teachings. First, old men. Third verse, young women, or aged women, I'm sorry, that they may teach, verse 4 and 5, the young women. And then in verse 6, and that's our text now, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Those first three words of verse 7 go with verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Godliness is the word that we use to describe the things which become sound doctrine. There's a lifestyle that fits with right, healthy teachings. Very interesting. At first glance, it seems that God has only one thing to say to young men. And then it's extremely interesting what that one thing is. That's our first point. Sober-minded. Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that he does say, likewise. And by using that word likewise, we can go back to some of the things that he said to the young women that would apply equally to the young men. And then finally, that likewise also fits the purpose. And so again, very similar to what we talked about last week, there's a purpose. And that purpose for this kind of lifestyle that fits and is consistent with sound doctrine is that which he said to the young women, that the word of God be not blasphemed. First of all, the chief calling of young men. Probably the same age as the young women. And because the young women are taught to love their husbands and to love their wives, then the young men would fit into the same age category. Men who are of marriageable age. But because that which is to be the chief characteristic of young men in the church, young men who are converted to Christianity, because that chief characteristic is sobriety, sober-mindedness, that is not something that you can say, well, let's just take the example of Kevin Cole. Friday night he got married. Okay, turns a switch. Now he's going to be sober. Minded. Now you don't do that. Every one of you can understand why that's not something that is possible. So when he says young men, he's not only referring to those who have wives and children, but he's looking at teenage young men. Young men who in their teenage years are preparing themselves to be husbands and fathers. They have to understand what it is to be sober-minded too. And not, well, I'll understand what it is and I'll set it up on a shelf and then when I get married, I'll pull it off. May young women value sober-mindedness in any man that they look for. May they set high esteem, high value on a man who says, God tells me to be sober-minded. That's what I want to be. That's a man who's going to love you. Sober-minded, the same word that was said to the aged men and to the young women, to be discreet, to be sober, to be discreet. Same idea comes from a word that has its roots in the word wisdom. But before we go further, let's note that we must not add the letter M to the word sober to get the right understanding of what sober-mindedness is. Sober-minded does not mean somber. Serious. Don't smile. Nothing's funny. That's not sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness is over against drunkenness. And the idea of sober-mindedness then is I'm able to see things clearly. I see them as they are. I'm not getting a distorted look. I'm not confused by what I see. It's not that something is far away and I think it's closer at hand, or it's large but it's really small. No, that's what happens when your vision is distorted by alcohol or by drugs. That's not sober. Sober-mindedness is able to see things accurately, clearly. It's to see, you see, what the Christian faith does to one who's without faith is that God gives to them a perspective of themselves first. It gives them a clear understanding of who and what they are. If you're not sober, then you don't have a right understanding of who you are. You're very concerned about what others think, or you come to a conclusion about who you are, and sometimes you're the top dog, and you're the chief, and you're the best, and sometimes you're down on the bottom and said, nobody cares for me, and nobody likes me, and I've got to do everything to get attention and to make myself known and liked. And I got to work to get approval. And it's by my works and by my humor or by my funniness and some despair of the ability to do it. Sober means I have a balanced and correct perspective of myself that takes away the distorted picture that the world has of themselves and of their situation. They're always trying to do good enough. They're always trying to be better. They're always trying to prove themselves to be worthy. Faith, the Christian faith, opens one's eyes to the reality that, as we saw it this morning, I am a sinner. My best works are tainted and corrupted and need the blood of Jesus Christ. And my best are only but a small beginning of the new obedience that I owe to God. The Christian faith teaches depravity, total depravity, that doesn't leave us with regeneration. The Christian faith teaches grace as the only answer to that depravity. And what an answer! Because the Christian faith says, no, you're not good enough, but you're loved enough. Loved enough, and the blood of Jesus, the evidence of that love enough, was good enough to take away all of the punishment for all of your sins. And that grace is an irresistible grace to conquer that total depravity. And it keeps coming and it keeps working. And it declares us for Christ's sake to be righteous, so that God looks at us as justified, without sin, without transgression, as if we did everything correctly. That's the way God sees us. That's what the Christian faith teaches. I don't have to prove myself before God. I don't have to get His favor. I don't have to earn it. I have it. It's grace. This is the language of Joshua 24. You didn't do it. You didn't do anything. And that's the powerful note when God says, and I gave to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. You didn't deserve. You could have been damned. You could have been someone that I chose to hate. But I chose to love you. You didn't do a thing. I called you out of Ur of Chaldees. I brought you through the land of Canaan. I put you in the land of Egypt. I took you out of Egypt. I led you through all of the wilderness journeys. I set you into the land of Canaan. And you didn't do a thing to win it. Not by your sword, nor by your might, nor by your bow. In fact, I even used hornets to make the enemy weak before you so that you could kill them. And you came into a land and you, after you destroyed all those nations, you said, now which beautiful house are we going to live in? You didn't even have to build it. You didn't have to put anything into the cupboards. You didn't have to put anything into the ground where the preserves were. You didn't even have to start an orchard or a vineyard or an olive yard. It was already in mature growth and production. You didn't have to dig one well. They were all dug. You walked in and it was all yours. I gave you all of your salvation. That's the perspective of the Christian faith. You nothing, I everything. That's the way God teaches us. That's clear sight. That's sober vision. And you don't get that at the Chicago pub or McFadden's or in the shop with I don't know how many beers after a hot day of work. You don't get that vision there. The Bob is not going to teach you. God's Word is going to teach you who you are, what you are in Christ. Faith, Christian faith, makes us see that every situation in our life on January 24, 2010 is a gift of God. What I have and what I don't have, everything, every bit of talent or lack of it, as I compare myself to others, every gift, everything, this is exactly the way God in His grace has given it to me. That's the perspective of the Christian faith. That's seeing things clearly. And when you take that perspective, then as Joshua pointed out, there's this reaction, this biblical response. Therefore, fear the Lord. Stand in awe and wonder at what a God, your God, you have. And serve Him in sincerity and in truth. We can put it this way. Four things. Sober-mindedness never forgets gratitude. But gratitude is to the degree that I realize I didn't do anything and the realization He did it all. The more we grasp that, the more we apply that to every situation and to all that we are, the more we're going to be grateful. And one more time, how many of you don't have 383 as your favorite Psalter number? And with reason. But this is what it means in that first stanza. All that I am, I owe to Thee. Thy wisdom and Thy love have fashioned me. Humility or gratitude always leads to humility. always. There is no pride in the debt of gratitude. And we owe a debt that's measured by the hole that our sins have put us in and by the mountain of grace that is given. There's no pride in the debt of gratitude. But Christian faith teaches humility. Whether it be in Canons 5:2, the realization of the presence of this old man of sin and the spots that adhere to my best works are reason for daily humiliation before God, or whether it's Canons 1:12 and 13, I know of my election, and the knowledge of my election, and the sense and certainty that I am an elect of God in Christ is grounds for humility before God. Knowledge of sin, knowledge of grace, knowledge of depravity, real knowledge of depravity, not intellectual, but heart knowledge of depravity, sincerity and in truth, then knows how much we owe. Gratitude and humility. Third, a clear vision. Sobriety means I want to maintain that which God has given. Now put it in the perspective of the children of Israel living in houses and with olive yards and vineyards and wells and flocks and herds. God says, this is where I've put you. Now what do? Sit on your lazy boy chair? No, you work. You maintain the inheritance that God has given. You start planting new trees because you know that these mature ones only have a certain lifespan. And it's not just for you. It's for your children and your children's children. So you're going to plant a spot where there's new vineyards, new trees. You're going to be ready to shear sheep. You're going to work to maintain the inheritance that God has given to you. You want to come to an understanding of the faith, the reformed faith, the vision that God has for you. You understand that, and you want to keep maintaining it because we keep forgetting and we keep distorting. That's our nature. So we keep diving into the Word in order to learn, relearn, learn again and again, and find these truths in a deeper, more precious, wonderful way. Maintain the inheritance. You don't cut down the trees. You don't fill in the wells. You use them. You learn more and more what it is to be depraved. But what grace is. What the cross is. What it did. Gratitude, humility, faithful maintenance, and then the next. You're going to teach it. You're going to live it, and that's going to teach it, but you're also going to orally communicate it to the generation to come. It's almost like you don't want to read the end of the book of Joshua and the first chapters of the book of Judges, because there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. They didn't remember all that God did. And I want to show you one more time that first whole part of Joshua 24 is precisely in order to teach them, this is what I did for you. And that's what we have to keep learning. And that's what we've got to pass on to our children. The signs and the wonders of what God has done in grace. Then, you're sober-minded. And you're happy and rejoicing. And you're grateful. And you're praising. That's what it is to be sober-minded. But sober-minded in all things means that a young man is going to consider what it means to live in his home. He might ask himself first, am I to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake? Can I give myself to the service of the Lord like a married man cannot, in gratitude for all he's done? But if I find in myself that I do not have the gift to contain, then it's not for my sake, but for his sake, in gratitude that I give myself to look for a godly wife, a sober wife. A sober wife who shares this perspective that only the Christian faith can give. It's going to say something about what you look at and for. It's going to say about where you look for them. In all likelihood, they're not going to be at the Bob or McFadden's or a Chicago pub. Not that God couldn't use that. But that's not where we're going to start looking. That's not where we want to find them. Going to learn what it is to love a wife. And know that God knows you better than yourself when he, in Colossians 3, immediately after telling a husband to love his wife as a new Christian, immediately says and only says, and don't be bitter against her. He's going to know that it's very easy for him to become frustrated because she's going to think differently. She is different. She's supposed to be different. But sometimes that's a source of frustration and bitterness. But a sober-minded man has his eyes wide open. A sober-minded man knows that even if he, when he was young, was not so sober when he looked for a wife, believes that God was, and God didn't make a mistake in giving to him the wife that he gave him. In fact, he's going to believe in his sober-mindedness, God knew exactly who I needed and what kind of an instrument he was going to use to shape and mold me to be the kind of person he wants me to be. And then I don't endure her, I love her. I must know her the way God knows me and her. And if God took her, then I say, that's the way that he wants me to live then. And I'm going to love him. He's going to look at her as a weaker vessel, but he knows what that word weaker means. It means she's delicate. And he's going to understand and talk about and think about, oh, she's weaker in this way and in that way. He's going to understand what the verb is that God uses to require of him and says to him, if you look at her as a weaker vessel, okay, she's a delicate one. She's an easily breakable one. You know what you have to do with that delicate vessel? You don't put it down here below your nose. You give honor. You put her up there. And it's not whether you think she deserves the honor or not. God commands you to honor her. God commands you to see her as worthy of your honor. Candy dish that's made out of thick cut glass that you can throw to somebody else across the room, it won't break. But if it is very finely cut and it is delicate, when the children and grandchildren come over, you put it up. And you put it maybe in a case behind glass. It's to be honored. That's the perspective of a sober young man. And his sobriety shows him how he has to love his children. And just as in Colossians chapter 3, God comes to fathers, to husbands, and says, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So in Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't say this about the mothers, but he says this about the fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath. You, as a father, have the ability to provoke them to wrath in a way that a mother does not. Be aware of that tendency in you. Know your children, each one individually, so differently that you don't provoke them, but understand them and how to work with them. Know, again, the close relationship between the parent and the child, that the best father you can be to them is when you love their mother as God would have you love her. That sober-mindedness in all things. Then he knows that God has called him to be a leader in the home. And he's willing to accept that responsibility, not shirk it. Say, well, I've got my work, I've got my business, I've got my fun. Oh, and maybe home. That there be no marriage to work, but that there be a commitment to that wife and to that home. Into leading it. Not acting like you don't want to lead. Taking responsibility. Time. Time. Not late. But early. And on time. Realizing that he too, just as the mother, has the calling to build and create an atmosphere in the house so that it becomes a home. Where the children want to be. And the only way to do that, the sober-minded man knows, is not to express his wishes, his decrees, his thoughts, his commands, but that he communicate in humble gratitude the demands of God's word and the promises of God's word. Shows them Jesus. Talks about Jesus. Do you know why it is that, generally speaking, the young people have a hard time talking about their relationship to Jesus? It's not a hard answer. Why do the young people have such a hard time and seem to be so difficult? I mean, there are other denominations that seem to find it very easy, even for the young people, to talk about Jesus and their Lord. And their commitment to him. Why is it that the young... Because they don't hear it in the home. It's not the normal way to talk in the house. That's why. That's a drunken perspective of reality. That's not a sober, clear thinking and seeing perspective. Jesus is in control, right? He is in yours, right? My Savior and my Lord. My Savior and my Lord. By grace. But all things do not just include the home, as it does for the mother and the wife. All things also include the obligations that a young man has outside of the home. In balance, in right perspective, he's got to go to work. We don't have a farming community and environment anymore where the man can stay at home and come in for supper and for dinner. He goes out to work. He has an obligation to faithfully support his home, the needy, and other causes of God's kingdom. And he knows that. So he's going to do it with honesty and with a work ethic that reflects his service to his Lord, no matter how dirty the job may be. He's going to have an obligation to serve in the church in capacities that wives and mothers and girls do not and may not. But the young man and the aged man must. And so he's going to give himself to causes in the church and in our situation also the school. He's going to diligently and faithfully. Those are the two adverbs. Labor diligently and faithfully in the calling wherein God hath set you so that you can maintain your household honestly. Why? Because that's the way to find peace at home. Yes, that's one of the results, and that's one of the fruits, but that's not the main reason. The main purpose for sobriety in young men, in teenage young men, pre-married young men, as well as young men who are married, is this. Because it's all about God and not about us, lest the word of God be blasphemed. You call yourself a Christian. Others know you call yourself that. And when we conduct ourselves, even behind closed doors in the home, don't think that that's not reflected. Maybe nobody else but the Lord sees what goes on in the house. But it's not hard to detect in the relationships of husband and wife and parents and fathers and children. It is not difficult to detect what goes on behind the closed doors when you see them with each other outside of the home. And that's the way that the Word of God is blasphemed. Oh, you say you believe the Word of God. You say you follow the Word of God and you live that way? The apostle's answer to that sort of a charge is to call us back to sobriety, to make us aware that the purpose we have to have in mind and the motive behind it is not for us. Yes, it will benefit us, but we must not be thinking of us first. We got to be thinking of the glory that goes to him and to the Lamb, who bought us with his precious blood. And we want to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leadeth. We want to show in our life that the way the what he has done for us in his grace has an effect. And that puts the lies to silence. They will not only attack us and hate us and spread blasphemy about us because of what we have done when we ought to do better, but they will also blaspheme God and us with lies. We silence those lies by the life we live. And then God is honored. Paul said in 1 verse 1, I'm a servant of God and an apostle in the interest of the development and maintenance of the faith of God's elect, and their acknowledging of the truth, which acknowledgement of the truth accords with, fits with godliness, a godly life. As one called, in spite of all of my own personal inconsistencies and failures to live as I ought, I stand with you before this word. Young men, set before yourself the goal of being sober-minded. That's the virtue God wants us to have. Amen. Bless thy word, Father, to us. It hurts, it pricks, it humbles, because it shows us all our failures. But thou art a God who is worthy to be praised. And we want to praise thee for what thou hast done. So plant this truth of thy word in our understanding. Set it before us tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and every day as long as we live, that we may be concerned about thy glory and honor. For Jesus' sake, amen.